Folks would think you couldn't do that in church. Because did y'all notice those pictures of Jesus that David had up there? Did y'all notice them going by? How many of them were smiling? Do you know how hard it is to go even online on the internet and find a picture of Jesus smiling? 3 and 4 year old class, you're dismissed. Jesus was a miserable soul, apparently, when he was walking around down here. And all the people that snapped those photos of him caught him at his worst. Nobody snapped photos of him. Y'all know that, right? Turn to Genesis if you would like to turn with me today. We're going to preach the whole Bible in 30 minutes. Most preachers I know could preach everything they actually know in 30 minutes about the Bible. Man, that was insulting. I apologize for that. Not most of them, just about 49% of them. 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis and we waded into some very dangerous territory. Forbidden waters, we'll call them. Where we cast some doubt on some translations and we asked some serious questions, because I believe asking questions is where you're going to really find some revelation. If you look at the words of Jesus, I've been discovering this week and the week before as I looked through his conversations he had with the disciples, with the religious. Jesus was an expert at asking questions, the right questions, to evoke answers from people, and he would cause people themselves to speak the revelation, whether they could hear it or not, whether they knew it or not. By asking the right questions, he would cause the people to actually bring forth what he was looking for. So I began asking questions years and years ago, and I got in trouble for it. I was called rebellious and Satan and all kinds of things. But if something doesn't make sense to me, I think, you know, it just makes sense that y'all be able to ask a question. Why is that? Why do you say it's like that? Why is this? Who decided that? Why does this passage say this if you're saying that? Tell me this. I remember one of the first times I asked a question was in Matthew 24. I was in a Pentecostal church, and the pastor was preaching an end times message. And Jesus stands there in Matthew 24, and he tells all these events that are going to happen. And so the preacher explained it was all some future thing that was going to happen, because Daniel's 69th week stopped, and there was some weird pregnant pause that was lasting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and one day we'd have the 70th week when God decided to, which made no sense to me. I said, who decided that? Nobody ever had an answer for that one. But in Matthew, the 24th chapter, if you keep reading, Jesus stands there looking at the disciples. He's telling them all this stuff, and then he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. He sits there and tells them that. But the preachers always just read over that one real fast and didn't dig into it, because it messed up their whole theory that was an end time passage. Jesus was speaking of an event that was going to take place in the lives of those people, which actually was a 7-year tribulation period from AD 67 to AD 74, when Rome sent their armies into Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple and stomped the women and the babies in the streets, and it was the worst time that this earth has ever known. It was the 7-year tribulation period that most preachers were still looking for. It happened. And the book of Revelation, for the most part, is written about that same 7-year tribulation period that already happened. If you look at the beginning of Revelation, John the Revelator is on the island of Patmos, and the Spirit comes to him to give him the book of Revelation, and he says, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for they are for now. They're not for later. Now, if you go to the book of Daniel, he gives a prophecy there, and he tells Daniel, seal up the words of this book, because this is for a set time in the future. But in the book of Revelation, the angel tells Daniel, or tells John, don't seal this up, because this is not for some future generation. This is for now. First chapter of Revelation. But preachers don't bother to mention that, because they want to preach that as some future event, so they can scare you with dragons coming up out of the ocean and tattoos on people's heads and whatever else. Ask questions. If I don't know the answer, I'll say, I don't know. Ask questions. When somebody tells you that it is this way, say, why is it that way? I've learned most of the revelation that I've received in this lifetime from asking questions, and when they didn't have an answer, I went to find one. In this Genesis, we looked at a couple of things specifically. We looked at creation, and we found, interestingly enough, that in verses 3 through 5, God separates the dark from the light. He calls the light day, and he calls the night darkness. This is on day 1 or day 2, verses 3 through 5. The first day, excuse me. And then if you go over to verses 14 through 19, there he creates the lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night, the sun and the moon. He said, let them be for lights. God made two great lights, verse 16 says, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens. And to rule over the day, he gave the sun, to rule over the night, he gave the moon. God saw that it was good. That was on the fourth day. So on the first day, he makes dark and light. But it says on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon. And he calls the sun and the moon two great lights. Well, scientists have since discovered that the moon is not a light at all. It's a reflector of the sun, which is actually a star. And it's a great light. The sun is, granted. And it reflects off the moon, and that causes the moon to look like it's a light, but it isn't. So we had to ask ourselves this question. Does the Bible lie? Do the scientists lie? Because one of them has to be wrong. If God said he hung a light up at night and it's called the moon, and our scientists say it's not a light at all, it's a reflector of another light, somebody's lying to us. And we looked at that, and which one is it? And then we concluded that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, did the best he could, because he didn't travel to the moon. Some of y'all actually believe America did, but you know. Moses did not travel to the moon. So he didn't know that it wasn't a light. It looks like a light to me when you stand there and look at it, doesn't it, at night? So Moses told it the best way he could tell it. It was correctly recorded, handed down through the years, exactly like Moses said it, but Moses was wrong. It wasn't a great light. It's a great reflector. And while on the first day and the fourth day, there's some confusion there, I continued reading, and you can get the tape from 2 weeks ago if you want to hear the rest of that, and there's some good stuff there. I continued reading, much to the chagrin of my critics. I kept reading in this Genesis to find a couple of other things that you might find interesting. Oh, I got an email from a pastor who listened to us on the internet and said, I'm very concerned about your congregation that a fourth of them believes that the moon is actually a great light. Because remember, I asked for a show of hands that day. I said, okay, how many of y'all believe the moon is a great light? And I raised my hand with it. And this pastor said, I really am concerned that your congregation, a fourth of y'all believe that the moon was a light. I said, well, we're Bible believers, brother. You know, sister, we're Bible believers right here. And it says God made a light, so we're going to believe it. It's paramount to your understanding the Bible to understand how it was written, when it was written, how it was handed down, how it was translated. You can just take a book off the motel table the Gideons left there and decide that every single word, and the Bible is true, and I love the Bible, but you have to take everything in context. You have to understand that 66 books were written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. And anybody that tells you that there are no contradictions in the Bible, or they're drunk or smoking something, or they just haven't really looked. Because I can show you 100 off the top of, I'm going to show you some today that may shock you. In your King James Bible, oh honey, there's contradictions. Lots and lots of them. Is that because God was wrong? No, somebody was wrong, but it wasn't God. It was the translators. The people who took this from Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew into English. And if you don't understand that, then it's going to be hard for you to understand, like, for instance, what we believe about eternal torment. There's nothing in the original text that ever supports God tormenting people throughout eternity in a lake of fire. There's nothing in the scripture that says that hell is a lake of fire. The only time it's even mentioned in context with that is in the book of Revelation at the end, where it says that hell is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is God. He's the consuming fire that burns up everything that does not belong. And there is no other support anywhere in the Bible that talks about hell being a lake of fire. Yet in most people's mind, if you say, what is hell? Lake of fire. Bible didn't say that. Never does. Paul the Apostle was called to write 2/3 of your New Testament in your King James Bible and never mentions hell one time. And he's the apostle that God called to give instructions to the New Testament church. Don't you think he'd bring up hell? Doesn't that seem like a fairly important topic? Doesn't it seem like God would have mentioned it to Adam and Eve when he said, if y'all eat of the fruit, he said, you're going to die? He didn't say you'll spend eternity separated from me. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament. None of the Jews, go find a Jew, ask them if they believe in hell, they'll laugh at you. Yet, we took two or three passages, we took the literal translation of them, and granted, if you do that and don't question it, you can draw a conclusion that the merciful God whose mercy endures forever is in fact cooking babies on the end of pitchforks because they happen to be born Muslim instead of Baptist. Now, you have to draw that conclusion somewhere along the way, or either you have to question the translation and say, no, God, this doesn't fit. The Bible ought to fit from cover to cover. Now, we understand that you have to rightly divide the word, and there's the old covenant and the new covenant. That's the only division in the word of God. We live under the new covenant, grace. The old covenant is law. We're under grace. Any preacher will tell you that. The dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace. We're under grace. Thank God. We didn't have to drag a cow down here and butcher it this morning and shed its blood to cover our sins for this week. The Lamb of God was slain once and for all, and his blood is sufficient to cover our sins. So we're just praising him and thanking him for making the sacrifice. So we didn't have to bring the cats up in here to sacrifice them this morning. Thank God. I'd hate to, I mean, man, our cleaning crew has a hard enough time as it is without getting animal blood out of the carpet every week. That'd be a rough thing to do. But you have to question these things if you're ever going to find out the real truth. Anyway, I kept reading, and I want you to look in Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. Let me just read these verses to you. God said, let the waters spring forth abundantly, the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves with the waters, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So, did you notice anything? You know, one of these things don't belong with the other. Why would he cause birds to come up out of the ocean? Do birds breathe water? Do they live in the water? Remember, there was two principles here. God caused the earth to bring forth certain things, and he caused the water to bring forth certain things. Why are the birds listed here with the great whales and the fish and the other water creatures? I found that strange, but he's God. And if he wanted to bring them forth out of Jan Crouch's third wig, he could do that. It's God's God. But look over at Genesis 2:19. This kind of concerns me. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Well, did he form them out of the water or out of the ground? And couldn't Moses get these facts straight? I mean, we're only to Genesis 2, and so far I have found four contradictions, pretty big ones. I mean, if you're going to write a letter that's supposed to be from God to people, and you're responsible for writing it, if you're going to say the birds came from the ocean, then just skip the part where you think they came from the earth. One or the other. I mean, because I mean, God can pull a fish out of a bird out of the sea. I know that. But he either did one or the other. And it says here that he did both, that he pulled them out of the ocean. And now here it says that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, then that was the name of it. So, did they come from the sea or the land? Who knows? Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. God's creation, as he goes through, he makes the birds and the sea and the trees and the field and the lights and the moon and the sun. Every day he says, this is good. At the end of the day, he said, man, this is good. This is the first time it's recorded that God said something wasn't good. What wasn't good? Man being alone. Who made this man? 3 days ago or one day ago? Because one passage says that man was made on the second day, and the other one says on the sixth day. So you have to try to guess on that one too, because who knows? So man's not been here very long, and suddenly God's decided man's imperfect. Something's wrong with man. It's not good for him to be alone. Well, why didn't the all-wise God make him good to start with, make him two to start with? Did he make something that needed improving within 3 days? Apparently. Did God make man in his own image? So then is God imperfect? I asked a preacher friend of mine this week, give me a definition for perfect. He said, the book of James gives that to you. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And the definition for perfect is lacking nothing, wanting nothing, complete. So is God complete, lacking nothing and wanting nothing? And man's made in his image, but man did lack something? Did God lack something? Why did he create the earth? They tell me he had a need for something. You mean perfect people need? Perfect gods still have a need in their life? The perfect God sat around on this chair one day and he had an unfulfilled something in his heart. If he was perfect, he wouldn't have had a need, would he? Or is, I'm just asking you questions to make you think this week. Because we just buy everything hook, line, and sinker, and just whatever they grandpa taught it, we bought it. We never ask a question in the world. But it seems kind of odd to me that the perfect God needed something. And then he makes man in his image and has to fix him the next day or 2 days later or 3 days later, whenever it is, depending on what you want to believe. Because man wasn't okay by himself. I like this part here. So God formed all the beasts and he brings them before Adam. And Adam calls them whatever. Look at verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cows and the fowl of the air, to every beast. But Adam, for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. You mean he was looking amongst the animals? Apparently. I mean, he's standing there and God's making, okay, here comes a sheep. You know, for certain people in certain counties, that probably came as close as anything. But he's standing here looking at these different animals and, no, I just can't see me with that giraffe. She's so tall. You know, the zebra's fine. I like stripes on my women and everything, but I don't know, four legs kind of bother me. That's not going to work good. And so as these animals come by, the duck-billed platypus, he's very attractive, but he didn't seem attracted to her, apparently. But as these animals come by, Adam names them, but he doesn't find any of them that he wants to date. either him or God, one was looking for a helpmeet. It says that none was found, so if nothing was found, somebody was looking. So either God or Adam was looking for him a wife, and they couldn't find her amongst the animals. So that's when God told Adam, you know, put him to sleep, caused a deep sleep to fall on him, and he took out one of the ribs. Now, I'm going to do a whole message on the rib thing. I talked to Patrick Shaw about this. Another word for rib in the Hebrew is chamber. There's a chamber inside of Adam that this woman was alive in, and God pulled her out of the chamber. Not a rib bone out of her side. It was the chamber that she was in. She was on the inside of him. But we're not going to talk about that today. That's a whole message in itself. I started to preach that today, and this other one just bugging me. This needs to be a foundation stone laid in your mind. For you to get half the stuff we preach here, you've got to question things. And this is going to help you, I think, today. At least the next time you're at the family reunion with all the know-it-all relatives of yours that know everything about the Bible, you can throw some boomerangs at them, and they can't answer these. So they couldn't find Adam a wife, so you know what they did. All right, let's look at them. We talked about the perfect God. Was Jesus perfect? Now, we know he never sinned, right? What is sin? Blasphemy. Sin is the transgression of the law, John said. Did Jesus ever break the law? Lord, I can show you seven places in the New Testament where he broke the law. They bring an adulterous woman to him. The law says kill her. He says let her go. He ate with unwashing hands. He picked grain on the Sabbath. He got an ox out of the ditch, or told them to, if it was in the ditch on the Sabbath, get it out. He broke the law left and right. And sin is the transgression of the law. So by Bible definition, Jesus sinned. Now, we know he was without sin, because another place in Scripture says he's without. I'm not trying to make Jesus a sinner. I'm just trying to show you that some of the phraseology, if you just take it for what it says right there, then you're going to get yourself messed up, because it will not line up with the balance of Scripture the way the thing's translated here and there. If sin is, in fact, the transgression of the law, then Jesus was a sinner. So somewhere there's a mistranslation that I don't believe Jesus was a sinner. Let me get this straight. If you're thinking I'm saying that, he wasn't. But he sure broke the law a lot. And the law was their Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the book of Moses, the law of, you know, the first five books of the Bible. And they had the prophets, what was written of them. And Jesus broke them left and right. He didn't keep the Bible. It'd be the same as you not obeying your Bible in your lap. Why didn't Jesus obey the Bible? Because he knew a higher way. You think you can know a higher way than the Bible? Man, that's saying something there. But Jesus said, I know your Bible says this, but I say this. Your Bible says kill the woman caught in the act of adultery, but I say whichever one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They dropped their stones. He said, woman, where's your accusers? And she said, there's no man to condemn me, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And the law told him as a Jewish man that he had to condemn this woman. But he didn't keep the law. Why? Because he was following a higher law. The law of love. He was in that transition place where the dispensation of law was ending and the dispensation of grace was beginning, and he was living in that overlap period. He was the first one to show up operating under the new law. And he came to tell us that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, not in the sky somewhere. Most folks still believe heaven's out in the sky somewhere. Jesus came to tell us it was here. John the Baptist said, repent. That means snot at the altar. In the Greek, doesn't it? And then what was that? No, repent is metaneo, and it means to change directions. Jesus shows up to the Jews, and he says, hey, y'all, we got to think about things differently now. God's changing gears on us here. And things are going to be a little different now. So metaneo, repent, change directions. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. I've come to show it to y'all. So Jesus spent his earthly ministry, and John the Baptist, pointing out to people that the kingdom of heaven is not out there somewhere, it's here among us. He even spoke to the Pharisees one day and said, the kingdom of God is within you. And they hadn't been to the altar and won't you come, and said the sinner's prayer with anybody. Yet the kingdom of God was on the inside of them. And Jesus came to point out that the kingdom is within people. It's not in the sky going to fly down here one day. It's in us. Well, let's go home. Okay, at least, I'm sure it's going to show in here that man was made first and then the animals were made. We've got to at least get that straight. In Genesis 1, 25 and 26, God made the beast of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over the earth and the creeping things. Yet we just read over here in chapter 2 that God made man first, and then remember he made the beast, and him and Adam named him and everything. But right over here in chapter 1, he made all the animals first. Another contradiction. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we've now found six contradictions. And Moses, bless his heart, I mean, I don't want to make him look too bad. He already had a speech impediment. And he was old, and he was a murderer, and he had some stuff going on. I feel bad for him. But couldn't he get the first two chapters straight? I mean, how hard is it to write down something and look at it and see if you contradicted yourself? If I write a letter to you, and I start the letter off saying, "It's good to see y'all Sunday. I'm glad you brought your mama. She's so pretty. I hope y'all got something good to eat after church. Your mama sure is ugly." You know, I'm going to proofread this thing, and if I said your mama's pretty up here and your mama's ugly down here, I'm going to erase one of them or the other one. I'm not going to look stupid and write a letter where I say your mama's pretty and your mama's ugly in the same chapter or the same page. But Moses did. In the first two chapters, or either the translators messed it up, or Moses was a 120-year-old man, you know, which he was, you know, sitting around trying to figure out what he remembered of this whole thing. And maybe he just got his facts mixed up and they recorded it just as he put it. Go to the nursing home and find somebody that's 120 and ask them to tell you a story about, you know, the invention of the train. They may repeat themselves six times in an hour, and if you write it down just like they say it, it might look weird to somebody that's trying to read it in the newspaper. That's the conclusion I've drawn, is Moses told it like this, but Moses was kind of mixed up. All right. Let's go on. Let me think which direction to go. Did I give you the next scripture? Yeah, let's do that. Let's go to Proverbs 20. And quit making fun of Moses, you know, speech impediment. He hit the rock more than he should. That's what kept him out of the promised land. He hit the rock twice, and God said, hit it once. Proverbs 20. I'd be so mad. If I had went around the wilderness for 40 years with 6 million Jews, listening to them complain, and then I hit a rock with a stick to get water out of it, and I'm frustrated because it don't come out soon enough, so I hit it again, and God says, all right, you're not going in. I did it. You're not going. After 40 years of leading these Jews around the wilderness and listening to them, 40 years, and all he did was just hit the rock a second time, and God said, mm-mm, you ain't going in now. The God under the dispensation of law was mean. He said, God never changes. I can show you six scriptures that says that he does change. And I can show you four that says, I'm the Lord that changeth not. But I can show you six where he does change. It's contradiction, sounds like to me. But they'll tell you there's no contradictions, but somewhere there's a breakdown. What did I say, Proverbs 20? This is not a usual message. I'm not really preaching to you. I'm just laying a foundation stone in your life, and I think this will help you. It might just make you mad. You know, I might become Buddhist by the end of the service. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I could show you several other scriptures that are against strong drink. And being a former independent Baptist, I mean, I can preach against strong drink. But if you go over to Proverbs 31, the same dude writes in verse 6, give strong drink to them that's ready to perish. I mean, if a man's dying of cancer, get him drunk so he don't know he's dying of cancer. That's what it says. If somebody's dying, give them strong drink and give wine to those that be of heavy hearts. If you're depressed today, you don't need Xanax, you need wine. And if you can't afford wine, get water and then pray just the right prayer over it. And it could happen for you too. It says, give wine to those that are of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Wow. I mean, are you miserable today and you want to forget your misery? Pinot Grigio. I mean, there's a Blue Nun, if you can't afford Pinot Grigio. There's a way to get rid of your misery for a few hours. Now, you're going to have a headache, and it's not going to be good. You shouldn't drive the car, but there's a way to forget that you're poor for a few hours in Scripture. But it sounds kind of like a contradiction, doesn't it? And I could go on and show you, don't tarry too long at the wine bin. I could go on and show you, Jesus made and drank alcoholic beverage, wine. He did. But I could also go on and show you that if you want to be a leader in God's church, you can't. I can go on and show you different passages. So you have to take the whole thing in context, but I'm just trying to show you some very contradictory statements. If you just look on the surface, it's like, what? Look at 2 Samuel 24 just for a minute. If you turn it with me, or you can look on the big screen. 2 Samuel 24, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles are the same thing. Different people recorded at the same events. 2 Samuel 24 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them and said, go number Israel and Judah. So God was mad at David, and he said, David, go number the people. Do you see that? All right, look at 1 Chronicles 21. It's the same story by a different author. He was watching the same events like you have in the gospel sometimes. But look at 1 Chronicles 21, what it says. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Well, who told him to do it, God or Satan? I mean, I can see how you could get him confused. Not. But these two writers looked at the same event, and one said that God told him to do it, and the other one said Satan told him to do it. Does that appear like a contradiction to you? Or did God tell Satan to tell him? There's dozens more in the Old Testament. There's so many. I spent all night. I never closed my eyes last night. I got to looking these things up. I was going to go the rib. We're going to have a rib service today. But as I started looking at these contradictions, I sat up all night looking these things up. I never slept. I hadn't slept at all. Except like 10 minutes on my Bible where I drooled on my desk for a minute when I was trying to write a note down. You can't believe the contradictions when two people are telling the same story about how many troops that Solomon had. And one of them says 40,000, the other one says 20,000. How long Jehoiakim reigned. One says he reigned 8 years, one says he reigned 18 years. When Jedidiah began to reign, he was 20 years old, and this one says he's 40 years old. Same guy, because he's got the same parents and the same son. You read down the list, but the facts are different because different people. And it really alarmed me. The more I read, the more disturbed I got, thinking, my gosh, did they not have proof? And in 1611, I guess King James and the boys sitting around the table did the best they could, but my gosh. I've asked y'all many times, how many of y'all would use a toaster made in 1611 when they got new ones up here made in 2007? I'm going to go with a new one. I still preach out of King James Bible for two reasons. Number one is we're in the Bible Belt. It's the most accepted Bible around here, and you're a cult group if you don't preach out of it. Well, we are anyway, so. And then the second reason is because when you're bridging back to the Hebrew and the Greek, it's the easiest one to bridge back from. Like, I love the Message Bible, but they don't have a Strong's Concordance that goes parallel with the Message Bible that takes the words, this being the closest to the original language, supposedly, it's easier to look up words in. So that's why I do it. But dozens and dozens in the Old Testament I could show you, but I'm going to move on. Look at Acts chapter 9. There's another one in Proverbs I wanted to show you. Oh, gosh. While you're turning to Acts 9, let me see if I can find this one. Hang on a second. I didn't write my notes down this time. I was counting on my brain, which is a big mistake. I want to be like Jesus. That's a good song, wasn't it? Y'all want to be like that Jesus that David showed us 50 pictures of? That Jesus needs some Prozac. Some wine or something. He looked sad, didn't he? This would be a good time to open your peppermints while I'm looking for scripture. Or make that phone call or whatever you got to do. Clip your nails. Whoever keeps clipping their nails and leaving them on the floor, don't do that. That's nasty. Man, Janie has to vacuum up nail clipping. That ain't right. And they're thick and yellow, so I think it's toenails. If you notice somebody putting their foot up on the little counter and clipping them, slap them in the head with a hymn book. Oh, no, we don't got a hymn book, do we? It's just a little break here. Take time, wasn't it? I wanted to show you this one. I wish I'd written it down. I think it's Proverbs 26. Don't turn here. You can, but I'm going to Acts right after this. But in Proverbs 26, I didn't give this one to you, David. Proverbs 26. I love this one.
Proverbs 26:4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. Very important to remember that. Never answer a fool. Proverbs 24:6. Proverbs 24:7. I mean, that was Proverbs 26:4. Proverbs 26:5, the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Can you put both those verses up there at once? That's not possible, is it? Go back to the other one. One verse back, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Next verse. answer a fool according to his folly. Does that appear to be a contradiction to you? One verse later, don't answer a fool, answer a fool. Proverbs 20, we already looked at. Now we're in Acts what? Acts 26? Acts 9, thank you. We're still looking for Proverbs, aren't we? Acts chapter 9. Paul is on a killing spree. When I wrote that down, I thought, we don't use the word spree enough, do we? S-P-R-E-E. That's a very cool word. You hardly ever use it unless it's a killing spree or a shopping spree. But we need to start, everybody use the word spree in a sentence this week if you can. We'll talk about it next week. But Paul's on a killing spree. And in verse 7 of Acts chapter 9, the men, this is when God knocked him off his ass and on his ass at the same time. And he's laying on the road to Damascus, a donkey up here, and he's down on the ground. And, you know, Jesus blinds him. I wish he still did stuff like that today to people. And he's down there, he's blind on the ground. And a voice comes from heaven. And look what it says here in verse 7. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So all the guys with Paul, they heard the voice talking to Paul, but they couldn't see anybody, so they were all spooked by it. Look at Acts 22. These dudes heard God talking to Paul. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul's telling the story, which he knows the story. It was about him. So he's explaining to them what happened. In verse 9, he says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him that spoke to me." Now, Acts chapter 9 says they did hear the voice. But in Acts chapter 22, Paul says they didn't hear it. So did they hear it or not? And does that appear to be a contradiction in the book of Acts? Who remembers Jesus' last words? Apparently not the writers of the Gospels. Matthew 27. I thought, okay, let me see if they got this one straight. A lot of the events of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, two of them, three of them, would write about the same event. And if you start looking at the way they described it, in one place they've got two guys in the cemetery, in the other place they've got one. In one place, they've got two blind men getting healed. In another story, they got one. And it's the same story, same city, same town, same characters, but they throw an extra guy. Now, I understand if we're out in the parking lot out here and we have a car wreck out here. Let's say a truck goes by pulling a horse trailer, and it wrecks out here, and there's a horse in it. And the horse is laying there on the ground dead. Sorry, Tristan. If this happened, I didn't say beat the horse dead. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. If we're seeing this out here, and a lot of people see it, there's certain people amongst us who would tell the story, and there were six horses in the trailer. We won't mention any names. There's some people that would say the truck blew up, and horse parts were scattered all around the parking lot, and all that happened is the horse trailer flipped over, and the horse rolled out, is all that happened, and he wasn't even dead, so he was just knocked out. We got him back up. So if you had three or four people looking at the same event, they could tell the thing differently, I understand. And that's what you have to understand about the Bible is they did, and it's accurately recorded what they said, but some of them was lying. Because there couldn't have been two men and one. There can't be six horses and one. It's either one or the other. You get that? You either speak to a fool or you don't. What? See? Word of wisdom, rather. Insurance was involved. Where did I say turn, Matthew? What? Mark, Tracy, Mark's sitting right over there. And he's going to know we're fudging on the horse story now. Don't talk like that in front of the insurance man. All right, look. Boy, this is together. If you're a first-time visitor, I apologize. I'm usually a real good preacher, but where are we now? David, where are we? Thank you. What verse? Okay, look at verse 50. Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried, "Eli, Eli," calling my son from California, "lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So some of them stood there, and they heard him calling Elias. They heard him, and they said, this man's calling for Elias, which he wasn't. He was speaking Aramaic. And straightway, one of them ran up and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him. Another guy says they gave him wine. But Matthew says vinegar. Maybe it was red wine vinegar. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias is going to come save him. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he yielded up the ghost. So according to Matthew, the last thing Jesus said is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they give him some vinegar. Well, Mark thinks they give him wine, but that's Mark's business. You know, he's just hopeful, I guess. Look at Luke 23 and verse 46. Y'all need to get the CD for your next family reunion. In 23:46, Luke was standing there too with the boys, and he said, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and having said thus, then he gave up the ghost. So the way Luke remembers it, the last thing Jesus said is, into your hands I give my spirit, and the way Matthew remembers it is, Eli, Eli, labak, da-da-da-da. Let's go over to John, because John is not going to lie about this thing. Is that where we're going, 1936? John 1936. David gets there way before I do. I'm going to quit using the Bible. I'm going to read the screen too. I can see the screen too. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. What? I still Luke. I was going to say, that does match. Where am I turning? John what? We're professionals here. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So what did he say the last thing before he died? Did he say, it is finished? Or did he say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? Or did he say, Eli, Eli, labak sabachthani? Because we've got three different writers of the Gospels here that have three different accounts of what Jesus said last on the cross. Not that it's a big deal, what Jesus said last on the cross. He might have said, bye, mama. I mean, you know, he did speak to his mother from the cross and said, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He gave his mama to John. I bet John was happy about that. That's what my mother did. She's fixing to go out. She raised her head back up one more time and said, take care of, and listed a bunch of people. We're like, poor dad. So we've got three writers of the Gospels here, and they have three different opinions on what Jesus said last. I really do have a point in doing this to you. And it really is going to help you overall. But I know they're not going to mess up on the color of the robe. Because that's pretty important that Jesus wore. Next scripture, David. I forgot where I am. Thank you, sir. Look at Matthew 27 something. Go ahead and put it when you get 27:28. Go ahead when you get it. Matthew 27:28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. We knew that, right? John 19:2. John and Matthew were standing side by side watching this thing unfold. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now, was it purple or scarlet? Yes. And purple's not scarlet in my book, but they're close enough to where one of them could have thought, well, that's purple, the other one, you know, that's scarlet. And so they recorded what they wrote correctly, but one of them was wrong. Because it wasn't purple and scarlet. It wasn't striped. It was either purple or scarlet. But we've got these two disciples standing here watching the thing unfold, and one of them thought it was purple and one of them thought it was scarlet. Help me, Jesus. Go to Matthew 12. I'm almost done confusing you. I found myself quoting this the other day, and when I quoted it, I thought, did I quote that right? Matthew 12. And you'll think the same thing when you read which verse this is. In verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters. And you can read it in context. Anyway, what he says here is, if you're not with me, then you're automatically against me. Now keep that in mind. Look at Mark 9:40. Mark was standing there too. Matthew said, he that's not with me is against me. Remember that? If you're not on my team, you're against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. 9:40. He that's not against me is with me. Well, then everybody's with us then. Apparently. Because if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not against me, you're with me. in 9:40, Mark 9:40, for he that is not against us is on our part. So he's not against us, he's with us. If he's not with us, he's against us. Luke 9:50. We could do this till dark. I'm telling you, till dark. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So which is it? If he's not with us, he's for us. If he's not for us, he's with us. If he's not against us, he's for us. If he's not for us, he's against us. Can you just say either one? They mean different things. If I say, everybody that's not with me is against me, that's a lot of people against me. Because there's not that many with me. If I say, everybody that's not against me is with me, everybody that's against me is with me. Everybody that's not with me is against me. Never mind. I should have been a disciple. I can get it just as straight as they can. I'm not going to do any more. You have to ask questions to understand this Bible. I heard somebody ask this question one day. Is this the word of God about man, or is this man's word about God, inspired by the Holy Spirit? And it gives you something to think about. There's 40 authors that wrote this thing. Were they inspired by the Spirit of God? Absolutely. Is this correctly recorded in its original text? Absolutely. Are there contradictions in the original text? I don't believe so. Or, if there are, it was correctly recorded and it was people's different opinions. It's the only two conclusions you can draw. That two different people saw it the same way. They saw the same thing, but they saw it different ways, and it's recorded correctly. But what I have found is that in the translation of this over into English, so many things were lost and watered down and changed that it really behooves you to look up the Greek and Hebrew definitions, which is what I do every time I preach to you. And I'm not preaching to you today. I just wanted to show you. I want to lay a foundation stone, because for you to understand that God is not going to eternally torture your uncle because he drank whiskey and didn't go to church and sit on the hard pew to listen to the preacher screaming about hell every week. That would have been hell, actually. If you're ever going to understand that, then you have to understand, you know, the preacher that will shake this at you and say, every word of it's true. Well, we just saw a bunch that can't be true if the other one is. How many of y'all have heard at some point in your life there are no contradictions in the Bible? They used to tell me that all the time. And I was probably dumb enough to say it at some point in time. Because that's what I always heard. And when I would run across one, I'd think, I must have read that wrong. Because I know there's no contradictions in the Bible. If y'all got time, I can show you another 100 if you want to see them. Poor Moses in the first two chapters had 6 going. And when somebody, if somebody comes, they meet God, you hand them the handbook, here's the instruction book on God, start at the beginning and read it. If they get to the second chapter, if they got any sense at all, they think either God's confused or we are. Now, most of us just took it like, his ways are past finding out. We know it says one thing and then another, but we'll just take it all in. We're just dumb. If I buy a stereo and the instruction book says, step one, put the screws in the side of the stereo and attach the plastic plates. Step two, do not dare put the screws in the side of the stereo. Plastic plates must be attached last. I'm going to be dialing the 1-800 number and asking the Japanese man what he was talking about. Do it, don't do it. Do it, don't do it. I mean, which is it? There's something confusing going on here. I thought Jerry Rogers, my friend from Bowden over there, had a keyboard that he couldn't figure out one of the functions on. So he called the 1-800 number, and it was a Japanese factory. And he said, I've got the model number, whatever, whatever, and something's not working. They said, okay, we can help you. What is wrong with it? He said, all right, when I mash this button right here, it's supposed to do this, but it won't do it. She said, excuse me, what are you doing to the button? He said, I'm mashing the button. When I mash the button, it won't do. She said, no, 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 do not mash the button. You simply push the button. He said, I am pushing the button. She said you were mashing the button. He said, it's the same thing over here in Bowden. You mash it, you push it. But see, something was lost in the translation, because the woman didn't want him mashing the button, and we know that you can mash a button as well as push it, and it's the same thing. So one of us is wrong, us or her, or us or him. But if you're not willing to ask the questions and dig, then you're going to miss the real Jesus. What if the Jesus you have in mind is not the real one? When you saw these pictures of Jesus up here, did any of them look like the Jesus? Flip those again, David. I want to see if any of these look like the Jesus that you know and love. If I told you now, picture Jesus, pray to Jesus right now, talk to Jesus, who do you picture? Kenny Rogers? Marilyn Manson? I mean, who is your Jesus? See if he looks like any of these guys. Is that him? I thought that Afro Jesus. He's cool. Do we have him on there? Bishop Twilley's got one hanging in his church, the Afro Jesus. He's cool. Got a big round mod squad dude. Now, so far, he didn't look too happy. I was riding an airplane to California. Like riding a horse to Bowdoin, but different. I was riding a horse to California. I mean, a plane to California. And I was sitting next to this lady and her grandson, or her son, I guess it was. And the kid's sitting there coloring and, you know, asking questions a mile a minute. I'm trying to figure out how to stuff socks in his mouth. And he said, "Mama, why are we going to see Aunt Carly in California?" And she said, "Aunt Carly's been very, very sad lately. She's something that we call depressed. She has clinical depression. She's very, very sad." And the little boy said, "Mama, Jesus is depressed." And that caught my ear. I looked down there. He didn't look up at me. He said, "Is Jesus depressed?" Because she'd gone on to explain depression to him. It's when you look sad all the time. It's when nothing can make you happy no matter what. He said, "Mama, is Jesus depressed?" She said, "Well, no. Why do you think that?" He said, "Every picture at church of Jesus, he's sad. And Scripture calls him a man of sorrows." And if you go over in John 11:35, it says there that Jesus wept. Well, I want to tell you today that Jesus laughed. The Jesus I know laughed more than he wept. The Jesus I know personally is funny. He's sarcastic. And if you have this religious Jesus in mind that they want you to think about, the wimpy Jesus knocking on the rose trellis that could not chase a cockroach out of the temple. No, this was a carpenter that did not have power saws, that had big muscles and tattoos on there that says, "I love Mama." Pictures of the Virgin Mary with a bleeding heart kind of thing. And he stood out there and braided a whip when he saw them doing something in the church they shouldn't, and he went in there and turned over the tables. And, I mean, he only went to church 3 times that we know of in Scripture, and he caused trouble all 3 times. Twice he turned over the tables and ran the money changers out, and the other time he stood up and read the Bible, and he said, "That's me it's talking about," and he sat down in their chair that nobody was allowed to sit in, a chair reserved for the Messiah. He read it and said, "That's me." He went over and sat down in the chair. So they didn't want Jesus to come to church. He preached a lot of sermons, but he only quoted the Bible 3 or 4 times out of every sermon that he preached. He just made stuff up. And they had a Bible. But he didn't say, "Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 12. He didn't preach out of the Bible. He just talked, told stories. A farmer went down the road and threw some seed out. Someone on the rocks, someone on the dirt. Here's what happened. Here's what it means. The kingdom of God, here's Jesus. I'll tell you what the kingdom of God's like. It's like if you went to buy a field and you're checking the field out and you're walking across it and you spot a treasure in the field and you hide it. You scoop some pine straw over it with your foot and then you go and sell everything you have to buy the field. You buy it, then you discover the treasure. That's what Jesus told him about the kingdom. That seems kind of deceitful, doesn't it? The Jesus I know is strong and big and he's sarcastic. It's the Jesus that is talking to the Syrophoenician woman, the non-Jew. And she comes to him and says, "Master, my daughter is very sick. Can you please help her?" And he looks at her and says, "I came to Israel, and I'm not going to give the children's bread to the dogs." He said that to this little woman. The Jesus y'all know, is he prejudiced? Does he like one group more than another group? My Jesus loves everybody the same. But this Jesus in the Bible here says, "I'm not going to give the children's bread to you dogs." And you know what she said? She said, "Even the dogs get the crumbs from the table." She came right back at him. First of all, women didn't talk to men like that in their culture, in their day. Gentiles did not talk to Jews, period. Especially a Gentile woman speaking that abrasively to a Jewish man, they could kill her under the law. She came right back at him. He said, "I'm not going to give the children's bread to a dog like you." And she said, "Even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table." Jesus smiled and said, "I've not found this greater faith in all of Israel." He insulted his own nation, the Jews. He insulted all the disciples all sitting around, they're Jews. And he said, "She's got more faith than all y'all." He said the same thing about the Roman centurion, the guy who was over 100 soldiers, remember that? When he wanted Jesus to heal one of his 100 people that he was over in the army, the Roman army that they hated the Jews. And Jesus said, "I'm busy right now, I can't do it." And he said, "Well, just speak the word only. And if you'll speak the word, I know my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I've not found this much faith in all of Israel." He said it to him, another non-Jew. Remember, that's when he said, "I understand authority. I'm a centurion. I'm over 100. There's people over me. There's people under me. And I know that you have authority to just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Just speak the word." And he was healed that self-same hour. Because Jesus looked at him, another non-Jew, and he said, I've not seen this greater faith in all of Israel. He says that twice. It was both times to Gentiles. So what was Jesus doing to that? Well, was he really present? No. It was a tongue-in-cheek thing. It was a chess move where he's moving something out on the board to see if he can draw something out from the other side. He wanted that woman to come back with the answer. He didn't love the Jews more than he loved the Gentiles. He came to the Jews first to save them first. Why? Because they were the only ones under the dumb religion that he came to save them from. That's what he came to save people from, was religion. That's why he came to the Jews first. They were the only ones that God had put under religion. When he told Moses to give the commandments, he didn't give them to the Philistines and the Gentiles. The commandments were for the Jewish nation. Jesus came to save them from having to keep the commandments and keep the 614 ordinances that God gave Moses. But Jesus didn't love Jews more than Gentiles. We know that. How many men were drawn unto him when he was on the cross? All men. The Jesus, you know he wouldn't say something like that to a woman that was seeking healing. He wouldn't do that, would he? The independent Baptist Jesus would, but our Jesus wouldn't do that. The Jerry Falwell Jesus might do that, but our Jesus would never do that because we know the real Jesus. So what was he doing when he said that? Just trying to draw an answer out of her. He was trying to get in her face a little bit because he recognized the personality this woman had and that if she came back at him, it's probably going to be the right answer. And man, he got it. He got what he wanted, didn't he? The Jesus I know, it's not that sad-faced, lemon-sucking weakling that they have up there. The Jesus I know is the one that walked with the disciples, and they said, man, we're hungry. And he said, let's pick some of this man's grain. He said, Master, that's that man's grain. He said, well, my daddy caused it to grow. I guess it's my daddy's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He might think it's his, but it's my daddy's. And under the law, if you were a traveler, you could walk through a man's field and get a handful of grain. You could, but not on the Sabbath. John said, Master, it's the Sabbath. We can't do it. Jesus said, are you hungry on the Sabbath or you want to wait till tomorrow? I'm hungry now. Let's pick the grain. Jesus broke the rules. I've always been a rule breaker, and they told me I was rebellious, and it was wrong. And then I got to reading about the real Jesus, and my gosh, why do you think they killed him? And who do you think killed him? The religious people. That's who wanted him dead, because he showed up and said, you don't have to do what their Bible says. I came with a higher way. Jesus, you need to have him in your mind. He's easily touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what you're all about. And you need to understand that he was a real person. He's not this fake airhead, Prozac, floaty, knocking on the rose trellis Jesus that they've got a picture of in every Bible that just drives me so crazy. Jesus did weep. But he laughed. And the one I know laughed a whole lot more than he wept. The religious community wanted us to see Jesus as a sad, pitiful, weak figure, as most pictures show. But that's not who he is. Do you remember when they were, after his resurrection, when they were walking on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples were? And it said two of the disciples were walking and Jesus came alongside them. Now he's risen from the dead. And they're walking and they said, hey, you headed our direction? He said, yeah. They didn't recognize him. So he's walking along with them on the road to Emmaus. And they said, what do you think about all this stuff that's happened in Jerusalem these last few days? And Jesus says, what stuff? He knew what happened. He sort of lied, didn't he? He didn't know what happened. I don't know what happened. Tell me what happened. So then they told him about himself, that they had arrested this guy, this rebel, and that they had, tried him at night, and they had killed him on the cross, and now they're saying he rose from the dead. And he has them tell the whole story, and he knows it happened to him. But he pretends like he didn't know. Jesus the pretender. That's my Jesus. And I love this part of the story. They go a certain way, and they decide they're going to spend the night before they walk the rest of the way in the city. And you know why they were walking, don't you? I've told you this before about the teenage boy that said, Daddy, buy me a car. And his daddy said, cut your hair, I'll buy you a car. He said, Daddy, all my friends have cars. I want a car to drive around. And his daddy said, cut your hair, I'll buy you a car. He said, I'm not going to cut my hair. So he kept walking. One day, the boy thought he had his dad, and he said, Daddy, I was at Sunday school today and saw a picture of Jesus. He had long hair. His daddy said, yeah, and he walked everywhere he went, didn't he? So he didn't have a car, that's why he's walking. So Jesus is walking, and the disciples on the road to Emmaus say, we're going to stop over and spend the night here. So the Bible says Jesus made as if he were going to keep going by himself. I can see Monty Python type Jesus walking along. And then they said, hey, why don't you stay with us? He said, I believe I will, which was the plan all along. But he was pretending like he was going to go into the city. The Jesus pretender. The Jesus who could play act. The Jesus who knew people and knew how to draw something out of them. The Jesus who could tell a joke. The Jesus who could tell a story and hold people's interest. The Jesus who was real. The Jesus who laughed. That's the real Jesus. And he wasn't prejudiced. And he didn't love Jews more than Gentiles. And I think he's probably pretty upset. You know, I think, where's Sarah? She's not here, is she? She's in the class, good. Because see, I think it's because the British translated this that they made Jesus so sad, because they don't have much of a sense of humor. I mean, they think that Mr. Bean's funny. I mean, the only funny thing that ever came out of Britain was Monty Python, and those people were possessed or something. But it's like, Benny Hill, I don't know. I never would watch him because it sounded like Benny Hinn to me. And I wasn't going to watch anybody that even sounded like Benny Hinn. Benny Hill, Benny Hinn, forget it. But I think they made Jesus the sad Jesus because they're a sad people. They're just not very humorous, the British. They don't have a good sense of humor. Just a guess. But they never put in here, if I had written the Bible or translated it, I would have slipped in Jesus laughed somewhere. Because the real Jesus laughs. And he feels everything that you feel. In your life, do you laugh more than you cry? I mean, I know the men do, but the rest of you. Well, not all men, because I don't. No, what's the ratio, do you think? Do you think you laugh about as much as you cry? I laugh way more than I cry, and I cry a good bit. But I still laugh way more than I cry. I think Jesus did too. But we managed to get sad pictures of him. We managed to get in here that he wept, but we don't have anywhere that he laughed. But he did. Jesus laughed. The real Jesus. It's important for you to see these discrepancies in Scripture because unless you understand how to rightly divide the Word and how to read the Bible, you're not going to get so many important foundation stones that will end up painting a picture of the real God to you. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the representation of God to the human race, when Jesus showed up, yeah, the God who said, kill all the Amalekites, kill the women, kill the nursing babies, kill the children, and kill all their cats and their poodles, kill them all. He told that to the Israelite army several times about different groups. Now, under the dispensation of grace, there's no killing going on. Now, if your enemy smites you, turn your cheek, let him smite the other side. Now, if they do evil to you, do good back to them. Because in the dispensation of grace, there was a shift that went on, and Jesus came and he told them over and again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Watch me. The Father's in me and I'm in him. And the representation of God, you know, if you're still thinking that God is a mean, cantankerous, vindictive God with an anger management problem, then you probably ought to rethink who God is, because if you don't understand the God whose mercy endures forever, you're not going to grasp what he's trying to say to us in these last days. You're going to miss the greatest message that mankind ever grabbed hold of if you're just reading the literal translation and believing what you always believed about what's written. And the next time somebody tells you there's no contradiction in the Bible, give them my phone number or my address and tell them I'll list them over 100 in their King James Bible if they would really like to see them. It's not about whether or not the book has a contradiction in it or not. That's not what it's about. Remember, I made this comment. I've watched myself preach 40 times. That's why I'm crazy, I guess, in the last 2 weeks now. On DVD, I've been watching myself back to back to back to back. I'm learning a lot about myself, and I'm pretty embarrassed at how prideful and snooty and snotty I was. Even a few years ago, I thought, oh, God, I can't stand it. Now I'm broken and humble and pitiful, and it's really bad, but it's much better. I can't wait till the next 2 years. They'll be rolling me up here on a, you know, I don't know what, but maybe I'll learn the lesson and just quit being so snooty. You know, I'm watching myself thinking, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Like in 2004, 2005 even, I thought I was perfected by then, but I was still a mess. I'm sure I'm a mess now. I won't know it for 2 years. But as I'm watching these things, I heard myself say on one, and I'm amening myself and crying at my altar calls and stuff. And it's me. I'm a perfected preacher. I really am. So I'm watching one of them, and I'm talking about when I was in Hollywood, we had a preacher that came and preached here. And it wasn't our style at all. I just, out of respect, let him say a few words because he's kin to me. And Part of what he decided to yell about was hell, of course, and then he yelled about the Da Vinci Code is of the devil. And the movie was coming out, the Da Vinci Code, and he talked about how it was of the devil, and don't go watch it, it's of the devil, straight from hell. And this and that, and I thought, okay, what was the big deal about the Da Vinci Code? Why did all Christians jump on it? Because they said Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I don't care if Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, do y'all? I mean, I don't think he was, because his wife wouldn't let him walk around 3.5 years fishing with his friends. I mean, face it, he didn't have a wife, or he wouldn't have been on the road 3.5 years with the boys. That's what I'm thinking. So I don't think he was married, but if he was, would y'all reject him as the savior of your life and the world? Would y'all care if Jesus had a wife and 6 kids? We strain gnats and swallow camels, is what Jesus said in one place. And in these, go figure. Let's close. Father, thank you for not making me preach today. I just wanted to have a Sunday where I could just talk and explain some things. Lord, I believe it's important for us to get on the same page. And I think you're trying to lay some foundation stones in our life, Lord. I'm having to rethink so much of the things I thought. And I just thought them because somebody said them. And I thought, okay, then, well, there's no contradictions in the Bible. Now you've shown me over 100 in the last few days. I'm like, oh my gosh. But I don't care if there's contradictions. I know it's your word. I don't care if the mistranslations are there, but I can work around them. I can look it up. Or I can understand anointed people when they speak and hear what they're saying. I can get the truth. None of that bothers me. I know you. The doctrines of eternal torment, that don't bother me because I know you. I've met you, God. I know Jesus. I know the real Jesus, and I know that that can't happen in the heart of a God whose mercy endures forever. I know that that's not your plan, that an all-wise God wouldn't come up with something that dumb to cook 1 billion Muslims because they didn't say, Jesus, come into my heart. That's not. Why would you even give 1 billion Muslims to their mothers if you were going to cook them later forever? Tell them I'm praying right now. I can't talk. See, Lord, what does it matter? I went to a church one time, Lord, if a phone rang, dear God, everybody in the place would stare you down, you'd be going to the principal's office or the pastor's office and get beat with a stick. Who cares? We're your family. And we know you. We know what your breath smells like. And I know more what your laugh sounds like than what your cry sounds like. Yeah, you wept, but you laughed a whole lot more. That's the Jesus I know. We want to know you more. Pull us to a closer place, Lord. Help us forget our religious ideas of who you are. Lord, help us block out all those religious pictures and give each one of us a real picture. Like the one on our bulletin, Lord, where Jesus is riding in a bass boat, it looks like. His hair's blowing back and he's smiling. I like that picture. That's more like the one that I know. Lord, bless these people today, and I hope I've said something that would provoke them to at least open the Bible up and search or read. I hope what I said made enough sense to them, Lord, to where it didn't send them reeling backwards, but that they took a step forward today in their understanding of you. I thank you for being God. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We can't have an altar call and get y'all saved because Jesus...